We have two readings from the New Testament. First one is from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We're going to be reading that responsively from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And then the New Testament reading from the book of Revelation is chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men.
And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're taking the month of September off. We were in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the last part of the summer. And we interrupted that to go to the subject of worship as the congregation gathered back together after summers of vacations and sports and coming back to school and getting children in school. The church comes back together again. And worship we have seen in the history of Christ's Covenant Church. We've come to this over and over again. Our greatest purpose, our greatest calling is what happens here on the Lord's Day morning. Worship. The greatest calling of this church is not evangelism. It's not Christian education. It's not fighting all the evil in our culture. It's not works of benevolence, feeding the hungry. Now, all those things are wonderful, and the church is to be about those things. But that's not our primary calling. Our primary calling is what we just did, to worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the chief problems that we've had in the last 30 or 40 years is dumbing down worship, is taking a casual approach to God Almighty, before whom the angels cover their faces, and they have no sin. And so, it's my purpose, and I hope it becomes the purpose of Christ's Covenant Church, every September, to give three or four Sundays to the subject of worship. We cannot spend too much time here, and especially now. We need to hear this. We're looking at worship in the book of Revelation. We did a study in my first year here in 2022 and early 23. We did a study in the whole book of Revelation, went through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so 3 years, I think it's 3 years and 4 months ago, we were in Revelation 5. And I'm sure that most of you remember the points of that message. And so you'll hear some of them again this morning. Next Sunday, we will come to another passage in Revelation. It's a book of worship, by the way. We've seen that. There's 9 different scenes of worship in the book of Revelation. 8 of them take place in heaven. Only one on earth. That was in the first chapter with John. And in that first chapter, as we looked at John encounter his friend Jesus, the one whom he had eaten with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, the one that he had walked hundreds of miles with, the one that had spent hours and days and weeks and months in discussions and learning. When he was confronted with the risen Jesus, he was confronted with the transcendent Jesus, and he did not run and hug him. He fell on his face in worship. And so we talked about the absolute essential as we come into the presence of God will always be reverence, a righteous fear. Last week, as we'll see in a moment, we were in chapter 4, and we saw that we worship God the Creator. And if you were not here, I commend you to listen to that, because you can't begin to understand what we do here on the Lord's Day morning, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, until you understand Revelation 4 and the importance of worshiping the Creator. And this morning, now we come to Revelation 5. The Redeemer King brings a new song to glory. Revelation 4 and 5 form the foundation for the rest of the book of Revelation. If you're going to understand the book of Revelation, you must first understand chapters 4 and 5. The best way to think of these two chapters is that these two chapters make up a one-act play. However, this act is made up of two scenes. Scene 1 is found in chapter 4. Scene 2 is found in chapter 5. Both scenes take place in heaven. Last week, we saw that scene one begins with John seeing an open door into heaven. The loud voice that he heard in chapter one, the voice that sounded like a trumpet, the voice was coming from the ascended Jesus. And Jesus said to John, "Come up here, John. I have something I want to show you. I have things to show you, things that will change your perspective, John." John went up and walked through the door. He was immediately confronted with the transcendent throne of God. We saw that last week. It was transcendence in the first chapter. You keep seeing, even though the subject changes in our worship, the subject for this Sunday is different than the subject of what it was 2 weeks ago. But with each chapter in Revelation where we see worship, we will encounter over and over and over and over again transcendence. And he immediately walks through that door and he's confronted with the transcendent throne of God. The beautiful glory of God. He's confronted with the beautiful glory of God. We could spend our whole time just on that. It was a cacophony, even though that usually refers to sound, it was a cacophony of colors. It was an explosion of colors. They were so explosive, they looked like thousands and thousands and thousands of emeralds shining. And then around that was wrapped a great rainbow. All he could see was God's glory. He couldn't see God himself in that fourth chapter. All of heaven, the 24 elders representing the church of the Old Testament and New Testament, the four living creatures representing God's animate creation, were praising God. That's what they were doing. This was a scene of worship. And what were they saying about God? Why were they praising him? In chapter 4, verse 11, we read that, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created," you're worthy because you created all things, "and by your will they existed and were created." You not only create them, but you sustained them. Why is he worthy of this praise? Why is he worthy of their worship? Because he's the creator and the sustainer. John was gazing upon a transcendent throne and a transcendent creator. If that is your perspective, Jesus is saying that it should be your perspective. It should be how you look at all of your life and his creation. If you believe in the transcendent God of creation, there are absolutes. Everything does have meaning and purpose. History is moving with a purpose toward a designed end. The history of your life and family will be quite different from the history of individuals who believe that there is no creator. Folks, ideas have consequences. And if you understand God the Creator, if you really understand and you know him, just that fact alone will change your life, will change the way you live, the way you see the world around you. If there is not a transcendent throne, if there's not a transcendent creator, there are no absolutes. There is no meaning. There's no direction. The world is full of chaotic chance. The universe has no direction, no law, and no meaning. That's what Nietzsche said. That's what's dominated Europe and our culture for the last 200 years. That's how scene one closes. All of heaven praising the transcendent creator in his reign. Scene two depicts an event in heaven that had never, ever happened before. John can now make out, through the rainbow-colored light, a figure on the throne. And in his right hand, the right hand signifying authority, is a great scroll. In 2 weeks, I'm going to be at St. Andrew's Chapel in Washington, Lake Mary or Sanford, Florida. And if you're ever near that area, go to St. Andrew's Chapel. It's one of the most magnificent Protestant churches in the world. And in the narthex, there's this gigantic case, a large glass case, like cases like they keep precious documents in. And there's a scroll, a large scroll, and it's a scroll. It's old. I think it's 700 or 800 years old. And it's rolled out to Exodus, the book of Exodus, or it's the book of Exodus. It's rolled out to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And this scroll, when it's rolled up, it's this high. It's a huge, it's not like carrying a book. And it's like this. Well, this scroll, that's what John saw. He saw a scroll in the hand of the God on that throne. And the scroll is sealed with seven seals. For centuries, such scrolls and documents had been sealed with wax, impressed with the insignia of the author's signet ring. That seal, they heated the wax, sealed the document, and then they would take the king's insignia or the official's insignia. And no one could open that seal without the permission of the king. And this scroll was sealed with seven seals. Seven seals, not just one. And you know, in Scripture, seven is what? It's the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. It was sealed perfectly. It was sealed solid. No one could open this. Well, what was this sealed scroll? There are several conjectures. I think the one that is most consistent with Scripture, and it becomes quite obvious through the book of Revelation, that the scroll was the deed to all of history, the owner of history. That's whose deed this was. The deed to God's providence and plan from the creation of the world to the consummation of the world. And John then sees this mighty angel and hears this book. Here's this scroll that contains all of God's providence, all of God's history. And he says, who? He shouts to all of heaven. It's a loud voice. And you remember from our study in Revelation, everything's loud in heaven. It says it's a mighty angel that does this. And he shouts to all of heaven so that all of heaven can hear. It's a voice that goes all over. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? As wonderful and as mighty as that great angel was, you look at him and you say, well, certainly you can open it. If he would have tried to open that scroll, he would have been immediately destroyed and lost forever. Angel knew he couldn't open that scroll. And so no one came up to open the scroll, and John began to weep because he realized what we just said. If no one can open a scroll, there's no transcendent God, there's no transcendent purpose, there's no meaning. There's no anything to history. And he weeps. Was there no owner? Is God not the ruler? Is there no transcendent authority and power? Even in heaven, was there no one who held the power of ownership over all of history? These are the only tears recorded in heaven. No other tears in Scripture are recorded in heaven. If there's no transcendent throne, we need to cry. If there's no transcendent creator, then we need to cry. It's a reason to weep. But one of the 24 elders, and remember these 24 elders, 12 of them represent the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. The 12 tribes in the Old Testament, the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And one of the 24 elders says, John, don't cry. Look. And that word look and behold is all through. This is a picture book. It doesn't say here all through Revelation. It says look, look, behold. He says look, the line of Judah has conquered so he can break the seals and he can open the scroll. Well, who is this line of Judah? From whence did that title come? It's not anywhere else in the New Testament. Have to go all the way back to the 49th chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 49. We see Jacob on his deathbed, and he was speaking a prophetic message over all of his sons, blessing or cursing each one. And I want you to look at the prophetic blessing that Jacob spoke to his fourth son, Judah. It's miraculous. It's a miraculous prophecy. Genesis 49:8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub. Cub of a lion. Oh, Judah, you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter, the reigning scepter, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. What a prophecy. Judah, you'll be like a lion. Your brothers will bow down to you. Like the king of beasts, you will rule. From you will come rulers of my people. Folks, David and his family were from the tribe of Judah. This is prophecy. He said, the scepter will not depart from your house until one comes whom the scepter really belongs. A ruler shall come from you, and that ruler will be the King of Kings. He says, the obedience of all nations belongs to him. All nations will follow him. That is the Lion of Judah. Put those two things. Isn't it marvelous, this link that we have in Scripture? The next time that ancient prophecy from Jacob is mentioned is Revelation 5:5. This is the true line of Judah mentioned by Jacob. He holds the true and ultimate scepter. He alone is King of Kings and King of all the earth. Well, who is the Lion of Judah then? When John looks, he does not see a lion. He looks, and there's a lamb. He sees a lamb standing there. But somehow it looked like a lamb that had been slain. I think it bore the scars of a lamb that had been badly hurt. Yet the lamb had seven horns. He was not lying down and dying. He wasn't weak. Horns are always a sign of power. And again, the number seven. And so this was the power in all its perfection. This is omnipotence. There were seven horns. Thus, the Lamb had ultimate and perfect power. Folks, it's simple. The Lamb is the Lion. That's the Lion. When John saw the Lamb take the scroll, and by the way, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. But here he's pictured as a powerful and conquering, victorious lion. What a paradox. The Lion of Judah is a lamb who was slain. The Apostle John had written much about Jesus being the Lamb of God in his gospel. We just studied, just finished studying the Gospel of John, and we saw it over and over again. How did John the Baptizer introduce Jesus the first time? How did John say, John was there when John the Baptizer did it. How did he say, introduce Jesus to the crowd? Look at John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, Lion of Judah, would conquer through being a sacrificial lamb for the sins of his people. So now, we've gotten through that. we have come to our main point. We come to the worship of the Lamb in glory. When the Lamb took the scroll, what happened? All of heaven broke out in praise. First, it was the four living creatures and 24 elders who began to sing. Look at verse 9. It was a new song. They're not singing a song that had ever been sung in heaven before. The four living creatures and the elders are singing a new song in heaven. A song about redemption. A song about a lamb slain for the sins of God's people. This hymn had not been heard previously in glory. I believe John was seeing the coronation of Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man. He had returned home to glory, not just as a Son of God, but as a Son of Man. Look at what happened. Verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They fell down before him, each holding a harp. And a harp was an instrument of joy. That's how you ought to read this. I could turn through the rest of Scripture and spend all our time doing it, but we wouldn't be able to finish. But just know this. It's an instrument of great joy. And each one had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood, get that in our heads, by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That's the song they sang, and they sang it bowing down before the Lamb. Then, that's not done, we're not done. Then the four living creatures and the 24 elders were joined in their great new doxology by tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of angels. You read it there in 11 and 12. These angels, myriads, we're told, myriads and myriads of angels joined in this. Can you imagine? You and I have not ever heard a sound like that. And together they sang another verse of the hymn. And the next verse was, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory." You're worthy of all of our praise. Lamb, you are worthy of all of our praise. And we're not through yet. Then the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of angels were joined by all of heaven and all of earth to sing the last verse of the doxology, and that's verse 13. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Well, those are the two scenes, people. Chapter 4 and 5. Scene 1, centered on the Creator, the worship of the Creator. Scene 2, centered on Jesus, the Redeemer, with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. We still sing hymns to the Creator. We looked at this last week. As Christians, no one on this earth should enjoy God's creation more than we do. What am I saying? There's churches that don't want to sing about hymns about the Creator. They're just so focused on Jesus. And they miss the story. We should be focused on Jesus and also on the Creator. It was the Creator that sent Jesus and sent His Spirit to change our hearts and sent Jesus to die for us. And He was the one that gave us this marvelous garden. Yes, it has been marred by sin. But we saw last week that even because it's been marred by sin, and it's a fallen creation, it's still beautiful. We still wonder. In about 2 weeks, I'm going to see the ocean. I hadn't seen the ocean in a while. And I go there, and I'm like you. I'm sure you're like this. Just go stand and just stare. Just stare at what your Creator has done. and he made strawberries and cream, and he gave us taste buds to enjoy strawberries and cream. I'm not sure why he gave us liver. I'm really not. I don't have those taste buds. But those songs, they're fabulous. But there's even more hymns essential to Christian worship. And those are the new songs of Revelation chapter 5. Songs of redemption, songs about the Lamb, songs about a Savior, songs about a cross, songs about a resurrection, songs about a risen, ascended, and reigning King. We will sing the hymns of Revelation 4 and 5, even in this fallen and hostile world, and we will sing them in victory and for all eternity. So what do we take from this? I've mentioned the first one. There's three things I want us to see very quickly. What was happening here? As I said, we're seeing the coronation of Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. John is seeing what happened when Jesus went home to glory. This is what happened after John and the other disciples saw Jesus physically ascend to heaven. The Son of God and Son of Man went home to glory. The glory of the Trinity. Daniel, we read it this morning, Daniel had a vision about this. The coronation day of Jesus. We read it this morning in our call to worship. Look on your scripture sheet at Daniel 7, 13, and 14. We quote this scripture at least once a month in our worship. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came. This is not the Son of God descending. This is the Son of God ascending. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What did Jesus say to the disciples just before he left? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what you get from that scene there in Daniel 7. Undoubtedly, when John saw this scene, he said, that's what Daniel saw. Then Paul wrote about this same scene. Not only Daniel, but Paul in the New Testament wrote about it. And we had read it this morning in our responsive reading. Look at Philippians 2, 5 and 11. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the incarnation. Just write incarnation there. And then with verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was his mission. So we've seen in these verses his incarnation, his mission. Now take up with verse 9. Therefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. Not just all the knees of earth, but all the knees of heaven. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul was writing about his exaltation after returning to glory as the Son of God and Son of Man. He was saying the same thing as Daniel chapter 7. Now think about this. This was the one that John had seen nailed to the cross at Golgotha. He was there that day. He saw this. He saw the Lamb die. And here he is in heaven, risen, ascended, and exalted to the very throne of God, given a name that is above every name. That forms the backdrop for all the rest of the book of Revelation. And it is the backdrop. It is the backdrop of Christ's covenant reformed church. That's the scene. Imagine that scene. The exaltation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5 is the coronation of Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man. Secondly, the worship of Jesus The next thing we take from this is the worship of Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, as the Lamb of God, mark this, is essential for all the people of God in every age in their worship. I'm going to read that again. The worship of Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, as the Lamb of God, is essential for all the people of God in every age in their worship. I want you to see something that you probably have not noticed. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Who sang this song? The 24 elders. And what do those 24 elders represent? The Old Testament church. The saints of the Old Testament. Here were the patriarchs off of their thrones, falling before the Lamb, singing this song. Why? What do they know? Why were the saints of the Old Testament singing in praise to the Lamb? Because they were saved through the same work of Christ as Calvary, just as we are. They feel the same about Calvary as we do. All those sacrifices they offered, all of them combined, could not take away one sin. They couldn't satisfy the justice of God. And God knew that. God said, offer these sacrifices, blood sacrifices, because a lamb's going to come and he's going to offer his blood. And this is a symbol of that. Now look at Romans 3, 23 to 26. Two of the deepest theological verses in all the New Testament. It starts off simple, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. And are justified. That means declared innocent by his grace as a gift. How could a just God declare John Sartell innocent? That's impossible. He does that through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. Well, how did Christ Jesus do it? Whom God set forth as a propitiation. We stumble on that word. No one uses it in our culture today. It means simply means satisfaction. Just write it down. Satisfaction. Don't let anyone ever tell you different about that word. Put forward as a satisfaction. How? By his blood. When Jesus died, he took our sins. He took our guilt. And he stood in God's courtroom. And he suffered the wrath. He suffered the just condemnation for the judge for all of our sins. Jesus paid it all. It was to show, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness, God's righteousness, at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier, that he might declare us innocent and still be just because those sins had been paid. So that the Old Testament, Isaiah was among those people. And Isaiah had written, and again, I wish we could spend months here. What did Isaiah say as he talked about Calvary? Isaiah 53, 5, and he says what? He was pierced, talking about 700 years later. But he doesn't say he will be pierced. It doesn't say he will be crushed. It says he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. I asked a young man this week, and got it right. I said, did sin pierce him? No. No, sin didn't pierce him. Did sin crush him? No. That's not what it says. It doesn't say he was crushed by our sins. It says he was crushed for our sins. God crushed him. That had been the plan from the foundation of the world. So, it's got to be for everyone. Old and New Testament. Thirdly, the worship of Jesus as the ransom and the redeemer is an inviolable essential to true worship of God. Now somehow if you've been asleep, please wake up, because this is where it comes down to, right here. This is what you need to hear. The worship of Jesus as the ransom and redeemer is an inviolable essential. You want to know if your worship is, you're worshiping biblically? Do you want to know you're worshiping as God directed you to worship? Then It not only better be about God the Creator, it better be about Jesus the Redeemer. It's inviolable. The same praise that was given to God in chapter 4, that same praise is now given to the Lamb. He is worthy, for He Himself is God. Why am I coming down so hard on this? In the 20th and 21st centuries, as churches moved away from God's Word, they simultaneously, all together, as they moved away from God's Word, they moved away from the atonement of Jesus Christ. I've said in these churches, I'm the one that told you, your pastor, your minister, went to a seminary that didn't believe in the deity of Jesus, didn't believe that God became flesh, didn't believe in the substitutionary atonement, and they did not sing the songs. They didn't sing the songs of redemption. They didn't sing the songs of Revelation 5. They refused to enter into the worship of Revelation. You want to know whether a church is a true church? Well, it's got to be marked. It's got to be marked with praise for the atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. Worthy are you. Go back to the verses. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you purchased. They're singing about the blood of Jesus. That was when I was in the seminary. I had to attend the churches they told me to attend. And I didn't hear the hymn that I heard back up in the mountains of Virginia where I was raised. I didn't hear nothing but the blood. I didn't hear Jesus paid it all. I didn't hear rejoice, the Lord is King. I didn't hear Rock of Ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven sides which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. I didn't hear, O sacred head now wounded. I didn't hear just as I am without one plea. People, we sometimes laugh at that, especially in the Presbyterian and Episcopal Church. We sometimes laugh at that and say, that's a Baptist song. Don't ever say that again. Don't ever say that again. When they say that to me, I say, that's the most Presbyterian song you'll ever hear. John Calvin would have loved it. These are the new songs of glory. And Jesus gave His life that we might sing them. How dare you? I don't think everybody in heaven is going to have a perfect voice. One reason God didn't give me, I can't hear notes worth a hoot. I cannot. But I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing. How can you sit and not sing of the Redeemer that saved you? Without Him, you're in hell. Imagine going to a church and never hearing a message about Jesus taking your sin. The last time I was in a Presbytery meeting and the old Southern Presbyterian, the Presbyterian Church of the United States, the last Presbyterian meeting, I said, we ordained a man and sent him to a little country church in Virginia. And from his examination, I knew those people in that church would never, ever, ever, ever hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't hear it. That man didn't believe in heaven, didn't believe in hell, didn't believe in the deity of Christ, and didn't believe in the cross of Christ. He believed it. You could save yourself, just be good. You think that can't happen here, it can't happen at Christ's covenant. I assure you that one day the effort will be made. It will be made. It's being made even today, beginning, not here, but all across the evangelical church, it's being made. We're too modern. The substitutionary atonement, the blood of Jesus, that's too crude. That's too primitive. Can't have that. And it will be disguised in different ways. And one day, it won't happen all at once, but one day a church wakes up and George says to his wife, Elizabeth, Elizabeth, when's the last time we sang Just As I Am? When's the last time we sang Rock of Ages? And they're both going to wake up and go ask the preacher, why aren't we singing these hymns? Folks, I've said it before, we can't know what our children are going to do. We can't determine that. We can do our best. We don't know what our grandchildren will do. But we can know what we're going to do, and we can know what songs we're going to sing. Amen.